Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation, chapter 15, I think is an especially challenging chapter. Good thing is the chapter only has 8 verses, so that reduces the challenge just a little bit. If we were to read through a who's who list of the greatest anti-Christian rebels in the history of the world, except for a few entries of those still living, these words would be found at the end of every one. He died. Many of these individuals, in fact, died in great shame, hated by the world that they left behind. One of them, a man named Benito Mussolini, an Italian dictator, he ruled at approximately the same time as Adolf Hitler in Germany. As Hitler was being saluted in Germany as Der Führer, meaning leader, Mussolini was hailed in Italy as Il Duce. It meant the same thing, and the salute was actually very similar. As a young man, Mussolini proudly proclaimed himself to be an atheist. At times, he would shock an audience by demanding that God, if he existed, would strike him dead. He believed science had proven that there was no God and that the historical Jesus was an ignorant madman. Religion was a disease of the mind, he said. He accused Christianity of promoting resignation and cowardice. And like Hitler, Mussolini was an admirer of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. In fact, he used Nietzsche to justify his crusade against the Christian virtues of humility, resignation, charity, and goodness. In his glory days, at least one of Mussolini's followers famously said, "Mussolini is God." But ultimately, his own actions turned against him. He fell out of favor with the people, and as he did so, he was captured and executed, along with nearly his entire inner circle. Their bodies were loaded into a moving van, dumped on the ground, and after being shot, kicked, and spat upon, they were hung upside down on meat hooks from the roof of an Esso gas station. It was the very place, in fact, where Mussolini's government had often made a public display of their political enemies. Sounds a little like the story of Haman, doesn't it? He was hanged on the gallows that he himself had made for Mordecai. Benito Mussolini, Il Duce, he lived, he ruled, he manipulated people and events to become the supreme leader. One time he had the nation under his feet, but like all other mortals, and in fact like all other enemies of God, he died. There's probably no better example than this of what Scripture declares to be true when it says that the ungodly will not prosper. When the time of God's wrath comes, all the hopes and plans of the wicked will perish. I wonder how many trumpets of warning Mussolini was given before the patience of God was exhausted. In our passage today, the patience of God on the entire world dominated by Satan is about to end. Preparations here are being made for the final cycle of judgments, the last plagues that will prepare the way for Christ's second coming. How many will be ready or not ready when these bowls of wrath are poured out? One doesn't need to be as openly evil as Mussolini to be in danger. Jesus himself said in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One day when God's mercy has run out and the number of the elect is full, the wrath of God will be fully poured out on an entire world of rebels who refused to take hold of the grace of God when it was offered to them. But before those plagues are carried out, we're given another reminder that God still reigns in heaven. and that the saints who trust in him, though they were unwelcome and even hated in this world, they will inherit indescribable blessings and the presence of God in the world to come. So please follow along as I read now our text. We'll read the entire chapter of 8 verses, Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, once again, as we approach this passage of Scripture, we acknowledge that there are challenging statements in it. Certainly, it is not beyond our general comprehension. So I pray that the Spirit of God would give us understanding, give us clarity of thought, give us a discerning mind and heart as we approach your blessed and inspired Word of God. What the Spirit has given us here, I pray that we might understand and be obedient to. And I pray, Father, now that you would put a spirit, that your Spirit would be present with us as we seek to understand the message that you have for us today. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Summary of the message, which is found in your bulletin. In this passage, as preparations are being made for the final outpouring of God's wrath on the unbelieving world, 2 Old Testament images, the Exodus from Egypt and the Old Testament tabernacle, are given new meaning, reminding us that God has not forgotten his covenant promises to his people or his warnings of destruction to the ungodly. Let's begin with the song of Moses and of the Lamb, which is described in the first 4 verses of this passage. Verse 2 says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Imagine being among the children of Israel in the time of Moses as they stood at the Red Sea after passing through unharmed. For 400 years in Egypt, they and their forefathers were oppressed and disrespected. Their children were taken from them, enslaved, at times even killed. Their God was mocked. Wicked pharaohs and creeping things were exalted as gods. But now all of that was over. Now they stood looking back at the Red Sea, where the Egyptians and their chariots had been submerged by an obviously supernatural act of God. That same sea, which previously must have looked so frightening and foreboding to them, as the Egyptians were pursuing and they had nowhere to turn, now it must have appeared to them perfectly calm and peaceful. Perhaps it looked like a sea of glass, because their mortal enemy had just been destroyed. God had fought for them, and they were at rest now. least just after that event, Moses sang a praise song to God, which is recorded in Exodus 15, which we read responsively this morning. That great victory at the Red Sea obviously forms the backdrop for these opening verses of Revelation 15. In Exodus, they sang the song of Moses to celebrate the victory over Pharaoh, but now the victors are the followers of the Lamb, who were persecuted and mocked in the wicked kingdom of Antichrist. But here they also sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Because of the similarity of the scene and of the circumstances, I'd like us to spend a little time on Moses' song in Exodus first, and then we'll move to Revelation. So why don't we turn, if you would, to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. And actually, the song of Moses here in Exodus 15 is called the first song of Moses. There is what is called a second song of Moses. That one in Deuteronomy 32 is an indictment against Israel in poetic language. But this one is a song of victory. And it tells of three wonderful things that are, I think, as meaningful for the modern people of God as they were for the ancient nation of God. Three themes are these. Number one, an all-powerful God. Number two, a confounded enemy. And number three, a redeemed people who are blessed to be in his favor. And all three of these themes that I'd like to look at individually are at least implied, I think, in the opening verse of Exodus 15, which says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Let's look at the three themes that I just mentioned that Moses sings about. First of all, he sings about an all-powerful, sovereign God who has triumphed gloriously. Moses actually speaks of this victory, of this all-powerful, sovereign God. He speaks of it in the first person as a personal testimony. Notice in verse 2, Moses says that this God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Because God is his salvation in both a physical and a spiritual sense, Moses also says in verse 2, I will praise him and I will exalt him. Or I should say, he sings a song. I don't know how good of a singer Moses was, and how literally we are to understand the singing. But in any case, Moses says, I will praise him and I will exalt him. Praise that Moses is offering. It's not just personal and subjective. It's based on something actually objective and real. I will praise God because of who he is, because of his attributes that have been manifested to us. And then he proceeds to tell us what some of those attributes are. In verse 2, he exalts the Lord because he says, the Lord is my strength. He is strong. I am weak. He is able to do battle against the enemy even when I am unable to do so, when my strength fails. The Lord is strong. Jump down to verse 7, and there Moses says that in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Now, we know that even bad men have gone to war. They've gone to war even against bad people, and they've exerted military power to perform great deeds, even deeds that we would consider heroic. But God does what he does, according to verse 7, out of the greatness of his excellence. There is a virtue there that God has that no man is able to match. If we continue on, if you look down in verse 11, we're told that he is a God of incomparable perfection. In verse 11, Moses asks a rhetorical question. He says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Is there anyone like him? The kings and princes and dictators of the world, and even demonic figments of man's imagination, are often called gods, but they are feeble and sinful and mortal. None of them is comparable to Jehovah. By the way, we notice a very similar form in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 15 and verse 4 rather, which asks a similar question. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's what Moses does here. He uses questions for the purpose of drawing his hearers to answer that question rhetorically. Now, as God, he is all-powerful. For that reason, Moses says, I will praise him. But there's a second reason Moses, in his song, is going to praise the Lord. And that is that the Lord has confounded his enemy. He has confounded the enemy. He exalts God, in other words, not only for his attributes, but for his works. We also do the same. The main theme of the song here is what the Lord has just done against the Egyptians. He has triumphed gloriously, Moses says. There's almost a morbid bluntness to the language that Moses uses. If we notice over the next few verses, verse 5, he says that the enemy sank like a stone. In verse 6, he says they are dashed in pieces. In the next verse, he says they are consumed like stubble. And then in verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. I think as Christians, if we are too immersed in the culture of our day, we can almost feel uncomfortable with that kind of language, rejoicing over the death of one's enemies. Moses was not uncomfortable with it. He was aware that in overthrowing the strength of Egypt that had been used against them, God had glorified himself. This was no impulsive act on God's part, of course. Pharaoh and his hosts weren't just the enemies of Israel, they were the enemies of God. Sinful man all too often acts on impulse. Even full-scale wars can be started on impulse. But God's actions are never done in the heat of uncontrolled anger. There's a mild controversy in our day about whether to modify a statement in our confession. It's in the chapter on the Trinity. Actually, some have already redone the confession and changed that word. In our confession, it says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. The debate is over what the authors of the confession meant by passions, or at least what the word, the meaning that the word has now taken on. What the authors of the confession meant is that unlike the pagan false gods who often acted rashly on sinful and changeable emotions, the Lord has infinite knowledge and a will and a plan and an infinite decree. The Egyptians had a plan too. But unlike them, the Lord has the ability to bring all of his plans and intentions to pass. Obviously, the Egyptians were unable to do that. In fact, in the Song of Moses, it actually talks about their intentions, what their plans were. We are going to do this, we are going to do that. And the Lord says, no, you're not. I am going to do this. And he has done so. And so Moses praises him for that. And then there's a third theme in this Song of Moses, and that is, which is also very relevant to us today, he speaks of a redeemed people. A redeemed people. Not only was God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt a new work, the work of salvation, at least in an earthly sense, but it gave the people a new standing with God as his redeemed ones. This is really the first time this theme of the redemption of the people appears. If you notice down in verse 13, Moses says, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Jump down to verse 17. He says, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is what redemption is. God's redeemed are a people that he has purchased for himself to be with him. Now, does that mean that all who pass through the Red Sea would go to heaven? No, of course not. We need to remember that when we see these promises like these in the Old Testament, the old covenant nation, the old covenant people were a picture, a physical picture of a spiritual reality. The fact is, the Old Testament people of God were guided to the place that God had prepared for them physically, and that was just a picture of how true believers under the new covenant are guided to him spiritually. You might remember Peter said in one of his epistles, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's what redemption is. There are many parallels to this story of redemption from the Old Testament and redemption under the New Covenant. Many parallels. Both journeys lead to God's rest. Both the physical type, which for Israel was passing through the Red Sea, and ultimately they would be brought into the land of Canaan. The spiritual fulfillment, as well, is both of them had many difficulties. They both would face opposition. They, as well as we, face enemies to be encountered. The Old Testament nation was brought into the land of Canaan, but they couldn't sustain themselves. They didn't have power over their greatest enemy, which wasn't really enemies from the outside. That was a great enemy. They had to deal with the problem of their own hearts. Their own hearts did not have the strength and the ability to sustain those people in that land of Canaan. Many who were God's people outwardly in that day fell away. By the way, that is true in New Testament times also. In the visible church, there are many who appear to be children of God outwardly, but ultimately they will not be able to sustain themselves either. Until Christ returns, there will always be tares among the wheat. But ultimately, the Lord knows those who are his. The puny efforts of God's enemies are powerless against the strong arm of Jehovah in bringing his own elect into his rest. And that brings us back to Revelation 15, if you would turn back to that passage. A powerful sovereign God, a confounded enemy, a redeemed people. Keep those three themes in mind. We will see them here directly or indirectly. Notice once again in Revelation 15, where we are told that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now the song here seems to be an old song, but it has a new emphasis. The old song was sung by old covenant Jews, and those who are singing the song here are new covenant Christians. So it seems that Moses' song is now joined with the song of the Lamb, who is now crucified and risen. And that gives the song a new covenant emphasis. The ones here in this passage have arrived at their final destination, their heavenly rest. But they're still singing the Song of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Would all of the themes of the Song of Moses that I just named be included? A sovereign God, a redeemed people, even a confounded enemy? Now, many would say that under the New Covenant, we should see only a softer and gentler side of God through Jesus. Rather than seeing the world in an adversarial way, we see it as our mission field. And therefore, we don't rejoice when judgment falls on them, as the Jews rejoiced over their enemies. But really, that's a hard case to make, because even though Revelation 15 doesn't directly quote from Exodus 15, the parallels between the two songs are really striking. In the Song of Moses, God brought total devastation upon the Egyptians. And in doing so, as I mentioned, he didn't make any apologies. There were no regrets. Moses expresses no regrets. Nor does the song being sung here by the New Testament saints upon the imminent destruction of the wicked, the kingdom of Antichrist and its inhabitants, there's no regret expressed here either. It seems, therefore, that this song is a remarkable summary of what the children of Israel sang at the Red Sea. Notice again the scene in Revelation 15. There's a sea of glass, indicating that they've survived the pursuit of their enemies and they've passed through. There's a recognition that their victory was by God's power. Notice verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And there's a spirit of worship, because all of God's ways are righteous, even the judgment and destruction of his enemies. Notice verse 4. It says, your judgments have been manifested. They're singing a praise song because the Lord has executed his judgments upon the wicked. Now the question has been asked whether the song here in Revelation, a song of Moses and a song of the Lamb, is really one song or two. Well, I've already suggested that Exodus 15 is, we might say it's the picture, and Revelation 15 is the New Testament fulfillment, the foreshadow and the fulfillment, or the type and the antitype. The fulfillment described here in Revelation 15 is far greater, I think, than Moses could ever have foreseen. In Exodus 15, who was the enemy? Well, it was just Egypt. It was a great power to them. But Egypt was simply a picture of the unbelieving world. That was a great victory. But here in Revelation 15, the enemy that they have overcome is the worldwide kingdom of Antichrist, the one that was described just a couple of chapters earlier in Revelation 13. The final demise of that kingdom we're going to read about in the next few chapters. This will be the ultimate victory for the saints, of course. And that brings us to the second four verses, the second half of the passage that we read this morning. And I refer to this as the tabernacle of testimony. Notice in verse 5 once again, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. The saints' victory, the celebration at the Sea of Glass, has become for the unbelieving world an ominous introduction to the seven last plagues. When God's mercy is exhausted, only destruction is imminent. The verses that I've just read are God's declaration of himself and of his works. Once again in this passage, John sees it all in visual form. Revelation is, after all, a series of visions. That's why we call it a New Testament prophecy, written in the same form as the Old Testament prophecies. In John's vision, the angels having the seven plagues come out of what you see in verse 5 as the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. One translation translates it this way, that it says the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. In Scripture, there really is a twofold meaning to the word testimony. I'd like to explore those two different meanings for a few moments. First of all, there is man's witness or testimony of God. And secondly, there is God's testimony of himself. Let's talk a little bit about both of those. Man's testimony of God. That's one of the ways that God's people communicate to the world about him. That's one of the forms of testimony, I think, that could be referred to here. God's people testify to the world about who God is and what he requires. Go back to the very beginning, the very early chapters of Genesis, and they are about drawing out a chosen people to testify of him. Think about it. Abel in his obedience by bringing an acceptable offering, testified, but he was murdered by his brother Cain for his testimony. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, we are told, walked with God. We're also told that he proclaimed to those around him that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. What was Enoch doing? He was testifying. He was a testimony. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, would testify also, not only of the coming judgment, but Noah was also testifying of God's grace if only they would accompany him into the ark. In time, that testimony of the true God would become the burden or the responsibility of a single nation, the nation of Israel. And so God proceeded to bring that plan to pass. He began to choose and cut off, choose one generation or choose one branch of a family tree and cut off the other generations. Of Noah's three sons, the bloodline of that nation to come, that nation that would become Israel, would come through Shem. Through Shem would come Eber, the forefather of the Hebrews. Four generations later, Abraham would be chosen to leave his country and kindred and come to a land that God would show him. Abraham also testified of the Lord and of his judgments as well as of his grace. Of Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac would be chosen. Of Isaac's sons, Jacob would be chosen. In fact, God would declare, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob would be renamed Israel. He would become the father and namesake of the chosen nation that from that time on would be called the children of Israel. And as Israel became a nation, God would choose a place where they would testify of him. First a tabernacle, then a temple, which would be more permanent, where he would meet with his people. And from that place, they, as his witnesses, would testify of him by setting his name above all other names as a banner to the nations. And when they sinned and caused the nations around them to blaspheme, God would remind them of their very reason for existing. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 43. You are my witnesses, he says, that I am God. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, he was telling that to a sinful people who were failing to give a proper testimony of him to the world. And so he's reminding them, this is your very purpose. You were formed as a nation to testify of me. So the first meaning of testimony, then, is that God's people would testify of God. It was an important part of God's plan. But even without human agency, God's majesty must be declared. So there's a second aspect of the testimony that we must consider in relation to our Revelation passage, and that is God's testimony of himself. It's not merely testifying of himself isn't merely something that God does. Testifying of himself is something that God is. When a man, and I think this is confusing to a lot of people. If a man or a woman praises himself or herself, we might say that they're braggers. He's always bragging about himself. But that's because man, no matter how great he is, no matter how smart he is, or talented or righteous he appears to be, man is always sinful. He's flawed. So he's not really deserving of the praise that he heaps upon himself. But we have to remember that God isn't a man. God's ways are not our ways. He is perfect. He's pure. He's righteous, full of love and compassion. He is the source and embodiment of everything good. So it's only right for him to be the object of our praise and for him to praise himself. He is the embodiment of perfection. Why wouldn't he engage in testifying of himself? It's worth noting how the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus most passionately when he was being praised. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels? That shouldn't surprise us, coming from those that Jesus said were of their father, the devil. Remember that after his triumphal entry, when the people were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," what were the religious leaders doing? Were they crying out along with the people? No. Actually, we're told that they were indignant. Reading from Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. They were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Jesus is quoting there, by the way, from Psalm 8, which actually says that God has ordained praise, or God has laid the foundation for praise, because he alone is totally worthy of it. And that suggests that the very purpose of the universe is actually to give praise to the one true God. Everything centers on this, testifying of God's greatness. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look back at Revelation 15 and verse 5. Here John says in verse 5, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Now, what do we do with this verse? Well, when we think of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, we tend to think of them as structures. One of them, the tabernacle, was movable. It was a movable tent. The temple itself was actually a more permanent structure. Stones laid one upon another. Both of them were surrounded by courtyards that expressed various limitations on how God could be approached. But I think both of those terms, tabernacle and temple, we find that they have a more narrow and specific reference to the inner sanctuary of God. That was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where God's presence would actually come down and meet with them. Of course, in the Old Testament, that happened only once a year on the Day of Atonement. What John is seeing here in Revelation 15:5 is a vision representing the inner sanctuary of the heavenly tabernacle being opened. He's talking about the very presence of God, where God dwelled. It's a reference here. It's referred to here as the tabernacle of testimony. But again, I ask the question, what does that mean? Well, I think there really are two testimonies that are being spoken of here. Once again, I think the Old Testament holds the clue as to what that means. First of all, there was the testimony of law. After God had brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land, he led them out into the wilderness. Eventually, he brought them to Mount Sinai. He brought Moses up to the mount, as you know. He spoke to them, to Moses, his commandments that would be given to the people. In fact, they're called the commandments that he had written with his own hand. While Moses was on the mount, God gave specific instructions to Moses. And I'll ask you to turn once again to Exodus. This time, go to Exodus 25. And God here is giving instructions for the building of the tabernacle where God would meet with the people in the wilderness. And notice beginning in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood." All right, we'll stop there for a moment. We know, of course, that's not speaking of a boat like Noah's Ark. It's speaking of a box that would hold a few sacred artifacts that represented God's care for his people and his ownership of them. And then notice, moving on to verse 16, what the Lord says. He says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." The testimony that I would give you. If we jump ahead a few chapters to Exodus chapter 31, after God had given the Ten Commandments written with his own hand, notice how those commandments are described in Exodus 31 and verse 18. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." We jumped down a few chapters to Exodus 38 and verse 21. It says, "This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the," there it is again, "testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses." So the commandments are referred to as the testimony. The law was the testimony, and they were to be placed in the ark that was described back in Exodus 25. So in these verses, when we read about the testimony, we're reading about God's commandments that are important in several ways. First of all, they're a reflection of who God is. The commandments are a reflection of God's moral perfection and holiness. You know the psalm that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's an amazing passage about God's law. But also God's commandments, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments, are not only an expression of who God is, but they're a rule of life. And is required to obey. As we know, it comes in two tablets or tables. The first one concerning man's relationship with God, and the second has to do with man's relationship with his fellow man. If man could only keep those commandments, the world would be transformed overnight. It would be a wonderful place. Of course, man doesn't have the ability to do that. And there's another thing to keep in mind here, because man in general, whether Christian or not, knows that these commandments are true. And so another use of the commandments is that they are an eternal testimony against those who disobey them. They also, of course, as we know, were a testimony to Israel of their need for salvation to draw them ultimately to Jesus Christ. Now, when they're looked at as a testimony against us, it almost sounds like bad news for us all, except there's another testimony that God has sent forth into the world, not just the testimony of law, but there is a testimony of good news, not just bad news, which the law generally is, because it testifies against us, but there is also a testimony of good news. The Old Testament nation failed to keep the testimony of law, and for that they were scattered to the four winds of the earth for their disobedience. But out of that nation also came the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who of course is the hope of the world for those who come to him in repentance for having broken his law, in repentance and faith. Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, that's what the name Jesus means. It's proclaimed in his very name, and it's been preached to the far corners of the earth. However, as a testimony, the gospel, in similar way to the law was testified by the prophets and by many other witnesses. The law was not a suggestion. The apostles who first preached the gospel, I'm going to ask you to turn again to Acts chapter 2. And let's remind ourselves how the gospel was first preached. Quite often today, it's preached as almost a gospel of simply an option. If you want your life to be fixed, come to Jesus. He will fix all of your problems. Well, actually, becoming a Christian can actually create a lot of other problems where you never had problems before. So let's notice how the gospel was first preached in Acts chapter 2. Because it didn't just come with a smile and a handshake, saying that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is much more than that. The apostles came actually testifying of God's grace through Jesus Christ, but they reminded their hearers that God was commanding them to respond. Peter testified on the day of Pentecost. Peter actually said to them, "Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when Peter's audience on that day heard that message, verse 37 says that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was Peter's response? Peter's response sounds rather stern. He told them that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism, of course, not saving them, but as a testimony of their faith, both to God and to those around them. And then notice in Acts 2 and verse 40, we're told that with many other words, Peter, there's that word again, testified and exhorted them. Literally, the Greek word for testify means he summoned them, to summon. He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Pretty strong command, isn't it? Be saved. Don't just come to Jesus if you want to fix your life. It's a commandment. Gospel is an offer of good news. But even the gospel, like the law, is also a testimony of what is true. And it needs to be responded to just as much so as the law. Notice, I think there's a great, I'm just going to ask you to listen to this, but I think there's a great description of what the gospel is as a testimony. And I'm going to read a few verses from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, John says, "If we receive the witness of men," or testimony of men, I'm reading verses 9 through 12, by the way. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." The law is a testimony of who God is and what is required of us. The gospel, in a very similar way, is a testimony of who God is. He's a God of grace and mercy. But it's also a testimony of what is required of us. "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't just do that if you feel like it. It's a commandment. Returning to our Revelation passage, as we begin to draw to a close, we might call this entire chapter, Revelation 15, we might call it the opening ceremony to the seven last plagues. Please read with me once again verses 6 through 8. "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." I would suggest that the combined vision of this chapter is really divided into two individual visions, but the combined vision takes the Old Testament promise of redemption and the presence of God which is represented in picture form by the Exodus and by the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. And it puts them on display now for the entire world to see, not just Israel, for the entire world. And I think it gives those Old Testament foreshadows new meaning for the last days. What John sees is a testimony of both law and grace. We'll never understand God until we see him in the light of both of these. The testimony of law is that God is perfectly righteous and holy, and in comparison to his glory, we all fall short, and we are all therefore deserving of eternal condemnation. But the testimony of grace is the gospel. It's the gospel of good news. And it's the proclamation that for the elect in Christ, not only has the penalty of our sin been paid in full, but eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. For those who reject the offer of redemption, as this chapter closes, as Revelation chapter 8 closes, it's judgment day for the inhabitants of this world. They've lived in open rebellion against God and his laws. Instead of worshiping God, they've worshipped and served Satan and his kingdom. The plagues which follow, we are told that they are the completion or the perfection of God's wrath. The images that are here that I've just read shift our eyes upward. From this present world of sin, they shift our eyes upward to the throne of God. They bring us face to face with a holy God in heaven, who is perfectly righteous in carrying out all the judgments that are about to take place, but yet he is still a God of grace who offers salvation, mercy to those who have come to him. Now, in these closing verses of the chapter, notice that the righteous God, this righteous God, he's surrounded by heavenly beings that are eager to carry out his wrath to the full. They are clothed in pure, bright linen, representing God's perfect holiness and righteousness. They themselves have witnessed God in his great perfection. They have golden bands or sashes representing royalty or dignity far beyond the greatest kings of this world, because their eyes have seen Christ, the King who reigns forever and ever. And notice in verse 7, they carry bowls. Like the bowls of incense that the Levites would bear as a part of Old Testament worship. But these bowls that these creatures are carrying contain God's wrath, which is perfectly suited to the crimes of humanity. The smoke in the temple reminds us of the pillar of smoke that represents God's presence, but it's also a picture, I think, of his wrath. His wrath cannot be quenched until the plagues that we are about to be presented with are fully carried out. So in closing, what does all of this mean for us today? Well, when individuals or nations exhaust the patience and mercy of God and persist in evil, God's judgments are righteous. And in fact, God's judgment is even glorious. There are many who sit under the gospel offer of salvation week after week after week. And they hear these appeals from Jesus' mouth. Come unto me, you weak, heavy laden. Come to me, sinners. Come to me, you who are without hope. But yet they fail to respond. We sorrow, certainly, over the hardness of heart of sinners who reject the gospel. We pray for the success of the gospel in the world. In fact, many of us, we understand we spent many years with no gospel witness, or we spent many years sitting under a gospel witness and blind to what it actually meant for us. And so we have no hardness of heart regarding the lost, certainly. But when the gospel is rejected, especially by those who have repeatedly been given the opportunity to repent and believe, we can only agree with Moses that their judgment will be righteous also. The death of the wicked in God's sovereignty is no accident. It may sound morbid and cruel when God chooses to take away life for any reason, but we know that it is always only by the perfect will of God. And if that person dies in their sins, we have no right to question God, because we know that he does all things well. Even when, as verse 4 tells us, that his judgments have been manifested. His judgments have been manifested. And we will see how those judgments are manifested in the coming weeks as we continue through the book of Revelation. My prayer is that God would help us all to make good use of what the Lord has given us in this chapter for our benefit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come and we are awed by the power of your words. Lord, there is no way that these were written by mere men. They were written by the inspiration of your Spirit, because they speak of a perfection, of a righteousness and holiness and truth that this world knows nothing about. So I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to understand it. We can understand it only as you enlighten our eyes. I pray, Father, that we would desire to be blessed in the presence of God forever, not just because it draws us away, takes us out of this sinful and tumultuous world, but because it puts us in your presence, and that's what we really desire, to be with Christ forever, to worship him, to praise him for his mighty attributes and his mighty works. Bless us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.